him. The stakes are just too high in that regard. A buddy of mine sent me a little picture, and he said he caught his son chewing on electrical cords, and he had to ground him. And currently, he's conducting himself much better. Have you quit beating your wife? You know, it's kind of a trick question there. In fact, when somebody poses the question, they're expecting you to answer it in a yes or no fashion. But if you do, then you're kind of stuck if you answer it as the question is stated to you. Because if you say yes, I've quit beating my wife, well, then it seems to imply that at one time you did. If you say no, it seems to imply that you still are. And so a yes or no answer to that question just doesn't get you where you need to go. In fact, lots of times when you're dealing with somebody who is, well, what I would say, skeptical about certain parts of the Bible. Of course, we work there at Apologetics Press, and we run into people all the time who will pose questions to us in a way that the question is a loaded question. And one of those questions that we often get is simply this: why is the Bible so hard to understand? Now, if you've read your Bible very much, you are tempted to try to answer that question as it's stated. And here's why you're tempted to. Are you going to pop, some kind of popping off of that microphone? Yeah, me too. I wonder what that is. Think it's where I've got it put or what? Is that the problem? Is it upside down? I tried flipping it the other way. It didn't work. Well, I tried the other way and it didn't work. Push it out. Okay. Because it's sounding poppy there. All right, let's see if that does any better. Think that'll be better? Okay, we'll see. If not, we'll move it a little bit further out. And if not, we'll just start yelling at you in the back. We'll get it right. So, if you have read, no, it's not going to do it, is it? I can still hear you. You don't happen to have just a lapel mic, do you? Don't make me start telling more jokes. This is not going to be good for y'all. If I'm listening to somebody, I can't stand that microphone popping like that. Okay, all right. That could be better. Now, where were we? Yes. If you've read a whole lot of your Bible and somebody asks you why is the Bible so hard to understand, you're tempted to just go ahead and try to answer it that way, because you and I both know that we have run into certain aspects of the Bible that when we read them, we thought, wow, you know, I don't understand that. In fact, if I'm doing a question and answer period, lots of times I say my favorite answer is I don't know, because people will ask me questions about certain aspects of the Bible, and I've been studying those aspects of that particular verse or that particular chapter for 25 years or so, and have done a lot of work on it, and I just don't know the answer to it still at the present. And because I think most all of us have run into certain passages like that in the Scriptures, then we think, okay, I've got to be able to answer this. Why is the Bible so hard to understand? But hold on just a minute. Before you answer that question, ask yourself this. Are there lots of things about the Bible that are very easy to understand? Yeah. In fact, a massive amount of the Bible is very easy to understand. In English, it's translated on about an 8th grade reading level. And if you were just to say, hey, could someone read the book of Mark and come away with 85, 90, 95% comprehension if they were at an 8th grade reading level of what the book is trying to say? Yeah, absolutely, positively. The bulk of the Bible is very easy to understand. In fact, to such a degree that we have kids' classes right here tonight, and those teachers are teaching anywhere from 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, all the way up to the 6th grade, etc. And those 6th graders, those 5th graders, 4th graders, 3rd graders, can come out, and you can ask them, what did you learn in class? And they can tell you all about what Abraham did or what David did, and they can talk to you about Jesus performing a miracle and raising. They can tell you all kinds of things that are very easy to understand from the Bible. And so before you attempt to answer the question, you need to kind of put the brakes on and say, hold on just a second. Do you mean to say, why is the entirety of the Bible hard to understand? Because the answer to that is very simply, it's not. Now, are there some aspects of the Bible that are very difficult to understand.
Yes.
Absolutely positively, nobody's denying that. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. You're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you're going to look in about verse 14. And Peter is going to be talking about Paul and his writings. And there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, let's just go down to 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles and all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Okay, Paul writes to you. Are there some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand? Well, I dare say that many of you, if I were to ask you who is the son of perdition that is spoken of in the book of Thessalonians, then you would have a difficult time nailing down exactly who you think that might be. And so, as Peter says, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Now, what's the implication behind a statement where the statement is made some things which are hard to understand? Some of them are, but what? But a lot of them aren't. In fact, as he continues, he follows with that line of reasoning, and he says that those who are untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Okay, so he divides the scriptures into two parts. Some things which are hard to understand, and the rest. Well, what's the rest? The easy stuff to understand. Are there enough instructions, commandments, and narratives in the Bible that are easy enough to understand that you get the picture of what God is trying to say? Absolutely, positively, and you can break it down for a four-year-old. Now, here's what I like to compare that to. Is the study of physics hard to understand? Kind of. Well, you could say yes if you've done a whole lot of academic work in the physical sciences. I don't know if you have studied the parabolas and the amount of energy that it takes to shoot a certain item to this place or that place. It can get really, really complicated. But can a five-year-old know enough about physics to make it through a day without harming himself or herself, or a six-year-old or seven-year-old? Know enough about physics to know you don't need to step in front of a moving car? Know enough about physics to know you don't need to step off a 20-story building? Is it true that if you live just a little while in this world, then you can figure out a whole lot about physics? Now, if you ask that child, why did you not step off a 20-story building? You know, that child might say, well, because if I fell, it would hurt me. I'm sure they wouldn't say, well, because objects fall toward the center of the earth at 9.8 meters per second squared, and if I happened to step off that particular building, then I would accelerate to that degree and reach a speed of... They're not going to tell you that. They're going to say, because I don't want to get hurt. Now, do they know enough about physics to know that it would hurt? Absolutely. Do they know all the technicalities of the physics? No. And so, is it true that we know an awful lot about physics? Yeah. Absolutely. Could you study specific aspects of physics for the rest of your life and maybe never come to a complete understanding of those? Sure. But you know a lot about it. And so the first thing we'd like to do as we deal with this particular subject is just say, hey, some things in the Bible are hard to understand, but the rest of the scriptures are not hard to understand, and you can understand the scriptures. Now, then, let's proceed to answer that next question. Well, why are some things hard to understand? And I'm going to cut straight to what I think is probably the most straightforward and simplest explanation for why most people misunderstand the Bible. They don't read it. That's why I believe most people misunderstand the Bible. I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, you're going to listen to Paul make a statement that is rather remarkable, although I don't think most of us will find it so remarkable because of our understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is going to lay down something cosmically and spiritually very profound. Here in the chapter, he says, in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3, how that by revelation, he, talking about God, made known to me the mystery. And when you read the word mystery in the New Testament, it means the plan that God had for the saving of humanity through Jesus Christ and the church. So Paul says, God revealed to me the mystery. I got it by divine revelation. Okay, so then what did you do, Paul? Notice, as I have written to you before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now think about that. Paul is saying, okay, yeah, you're right. I did. I got it by divine revelation. It was given to me directly from God. But guess what? Now you can have it. I wrote it down, and you can now know everything I know. Well, Paul, how is it can we know everything you know about the mystery of Christ? What do we need to do? What amazing feat do we need to perform to get the information that you got directly from God? Just read it. You know, no special codes, no secrets here. You don't have to be able to count every third word in the original language in a certain manuscript with a little thing that you got out of a cereal box. You don't have to be able to do any of that. You know what you need to do? Read the thing. And I'm convinced that so many people don't understand the Word of God because they simply don't read it. And you know, as George Gallup did several years ago, just basically asked people, hey, what do you think about the Bible? And he said, the Bible is the most respected book in the United States of America. And you guys have heard this, and I've been talking about this for years, because he said, hey, he asked people, do you have a Bible? 90% of them do. He said, do you respect the Bible and think it's God's Word? Yes. They did. He said Christianity in the United States is 3,000 miles wide. Went from the eastern coast to the western coast down to the tip of Florida up to the border of Canada. He said most people in the United States of America said they believe the Bible, they respect the Bible. He said it's 3,000 miles wide but 3 inches deep. He said because then when you start asking questions about the Bible, they just didn't know. 50% couldn't tell you the name of a single prophet. 33% couldn't tell you who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Several of them said Billy Graham. 12% said Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And if you were just to ask them a simple question, do you read the Bible? They said, no, we respect it. You know, we wouldn't put a Coke can on top of it while it sits on our coffee table. But we don't read it. You know, it takes 12 minutes a day to read the Bible at standard pulpit speed through in its entirety. There's 66 books. They take 72 hours to read. If you read faster than that, most of us read at least a time and a half or two times faster than that, you could read it in less than 72 hours. If you put it in Audible and listen to it at 1.3 speed, you could read it in about 64 hours, listen to it rather. And yet many of us have been Christians for, I say many of us, I'm talking about in the religious world or the church at large, many people have been Christians or called themselves Christians and have been so for decades. And then when you ask them, have you read the Bible? Well, I've read parts of it. No, have you read the entirety of the Bible? Well, haven't been a Christian for 10, 12, 14, 15, 16, 18, 20 years, and they hadn't read the Bible. Now, is it going to be any surprise that you don't understand the Bible if you don't read it? Now, here's what I think the irony of that is. Lots of times when you ask a person, do you read the Bible? They say, no, I don't read it. It's just too hard to understand. Okay. Listen, if you don't read it, you'll never understand it. So if you're going to expect to understand it, then according to Paul, and as you go into other passages in the New Testament, the first thing you have to do is just simply read it. And so I'm convinced that if you were just to put some answers, okay, why is the Bible, and now let's qualify our question, why are some parts of the Bible difficult for some people to understand? I think the first answer to that would be simply that many people don't read it. And here's the other aspect of that. If you want to understand anything that is of import and that can help you do anything significant, do you oftentimes have to make yourself read parts of it that initially you feel like are hard to understand? I mean, when I flip through an iPhone instruction manual, it's the iPhone 27BX, and it has all of these features that you can now do, but in order to get this feature to do this, then you have to hold this button and say this word three times backwards in a different language than you actually speak. And you have, I mean, it tells you all these things that you have to do. And that if you really want to understand that, lots of times I'll read it one time and I'll think, I don't know how to do that. And then I'll think, you know what, though? I really do want that feature, so I'm going to make myself learn how to do this. So I'll take a big, deep breath, pause just a minute, and say, no, I'm going to learn how to do that today. And within 30 minutes or an hour, you figure it out. And now, you know, you can have whoever's voice you want be the voice for your GPS system because you made yourself do it. And so the thing that we're going to have to first do if we want to understand the Bible is make ourselves read it. And as we do read it, what we will find is a bulk of it is very easy to understand if we will read it. But now the second part of that is we're going to need to read it in a systematic way. Because I think the second reason people misunderstand the Bible is they use the old flip and point method. And you know the flip and point method is, oh, you're kind of tired, but you've decided you're going to read the Bible every day, and you have laid down at your bedside, and the Bible's right there on your little table beside your bed, and you think, oh, I hadn't read my Bible today. Maybe the Lord will point me to something I need to know today, and you'll flip it open, and poof, wherever you stop will be where you read. Now, I don't know if you are guilty of that, but I have to say that periodically in my life I have done that. But what happens when you stop at a place where the context is so involved that if you had read it from the beginning, you would understand what's going on, but when you stop and point at a particular section, you don't get it. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you were just to flip over to Psalm 137, you flip to Psalm 137, and you stop, let's just say you're going to stop in, you just point your finger at, it'd be the top of my page in the middle column. I just said, okay, I'm going to read this, and I happen to stop in Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. And it says this, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed? Happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Is that going to be hard to understand if you do the stop and point method right there? Now, we've got an article on that on our apologetics website that I'm not going to work on that tonight, but I'm just going to show you that if you just flipped open the Bible and pointed your finger right there and you read that, you would be like, oh, there's no way I can understand this. Well, in context, this is basically saying there was a group of people that realized the Babylonians were about to be destroyed, and they're using this word in the sense that there are people that get excited about doing evil. It's a descriptive statement and not a prescriptive. He's not saying go out and do this and you'll be happy. He's saying there are a group of people who get a wicked excitement out of doing evil things like this. And you guys were that group when you came and did that to us. And the group that's coming to destroy you is going to be just like you. Now, he's certainly not saying you should be happy when you do this. He's saying there's a group of people that think this is a good thing to do. Now, when you look at that term happy, it has nothing to do with real spiritual happiness, etc. It's talking about the quick excitement a person gets from doing something they think they enjoy, whether it's evil or not. And you see that being used in Jeremiah chapter 12, where Jeremiah says, God, I'd like to ask you a question. Why are they happy who do evil? Well, God later tells them that happiness is fleeting and passing, and it's not real happiness. But if you stop right there in the middle of this, you're going to have a real serious problem if you don't know the context. Because it's not going to, when you read these two verses, going to help you understand what's happening. And so if you have a point and flip method, and you flip over to several passages in Job and read them, you know about 40% of Job isn't right at all. Now, what do you mean by that, Kyle? 40% of Job isn't right at all. The three friends of Job are involved in speeches in the book of Job, and they say things that are completely, absolutely, positively wrong for the entirety of their talking. And at the end, God says to them, you need to repent because you haven't said what was right, as my servant Job has said. And so if you happen to stop in the middle of one of Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar's speeches, and you decide you're going to read something uplifting, what you're going to read is something that has nothing to do with correct thinking at all. And you're not going to know that until the end of the chapter or the end of the book. And so the flip and point method is going to be problematic for you because you have to read things in a systematic way. Now you say, Kyle, that just seems like it's not fair. I mean, you got to read stuff in a systematic way. Yeah, well, okay. Hold on just a second. Let's go back to our phone manual. Let's say you want to know how to put a message for your inbox for your voicemail. and you say, you know what, I'm going to find out how to do a message for my inbox or my voicemail. Let's see. Should be on this page of the manual. And you start reading the page that says, okay, in order to, and you start doing what it says on that page. Now, you didn't look at the page. You just decided you'd flip and point. And that's the page that is going to wipe out all of the memory on your phone. And you start doing what it says, and you wipe out all the stuff on your phone because you didn't systematically approach the study. And so the point and flip method is going to be problematic lots of times. So number one, people don't read it. I think that's the biggest reason. Number two, sometimes they read it, but it's real unsystematic. You know, they'll read one verse of an epistle a day. Imagine somebody writing you a letter, and they sent it from another country, and they wanted to talk to you about what was going on, and you decided, man, this letter's so important, I'm going to read one sentence a day. Well, by the end of that letter, you would probably have forgotten what was written in the first part of it, and lots of people have never sat down and read the entire book of Ephesians at one sitting, even though it's just a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. And so, as you look at that, you need a systematic approach to reading. Now, give you another one that I think is just interesting along these lines that I think sometimes is the reason we misunderstand Scripture, and that's because there will be a statement of a custom that we don't understand the custom, and so we just don't really know what's going on in that context. Let me give you an example. Turn to the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, you're going to read this statement in verse 10. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10. Here's what the text says. Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's New King James. I don't know exactly what translation you've got there, or it might say varying weights or varying measures or different weights and different measures. And so you come to that and you ask the simple question, okay, why are different weights and different measures an abomination to the Lord? And it might seem very kind of difficult to understand. You go down to the weight room and you pick up a 5-pound weight and you pick up a 10-pound weight. And at first, it looks like the text is saying those two weights are an abomination to the Lord because they weigh different weights. Well, what's really going on here? What's really going on is an ancient fraud custom. And here's what would happen. You would have in your bag one weight that said 1 pound and another weight that said 1 pound, except one would be heavier and one would be lighter. And so someone comes up to you and they want to sell you some grain. And you say, yes, I'd like to buy 1 pound of grain. And you pull out the heavier 1 pound weight. And you put it on the scale. They pour out the grain and you say, okay, looks like that weighs 1 pound. I just bought 1 pound of grain. Okay, great. And so you purchase the 1 pound of grain for the going rate of grain for 1 pound. You have the grain now. And then someone comes up and says, I'd like to buy from you 1 pound. Of grain. You say, oh, okay, you take this 1 pound weight and you put it over here and you take the light 1 pound and now you put the lighter 1 pound weight on the scale. And you sell them 1 pound of grain, but somehow in your transaction, you bought 1 pound of grain and you sold 1 pound of grain, but somehow you still have 6 ounces of grain. Now, how is that? Well, because you cheated that first person out of more grain and you gave that second person less grain, and in your bag you had two weights that both were labeled 1 pound. Diverse weights and diverse measures. Things that are both labeled 1 pound but they weigh different. What's the purpose of one of those? Why in the world would you have one of those? So you could cheat people. And so what's being discussed in this context? Fraud. Bad, immoral, fraudulent, dishonest business practices. And so when you then look at the custom, you realize, oh, okay, hold on just a second. Yes, I didn't understand that, but now let's just ask the simple question. If you had ever read that before and maybe not understood it, do you understand it now? Sure. How long did that take? A minute and a half, maybe. And so lots of times in a minute and a half, you can come up with an understanding of the custom that then helps you understand exactly what the text is saying. So here we go. We have, number one, some people don't read it. Number two, they read it in a very sporadic way. Number three, sometimes you run into a custom that you don't know, but with a little research, lots of times, that helps you realize exactly what the Bible is saying. Now, number four, and this one I think this one's something to focus on because it really does make a difference. And that is sometimes you run into a bad translation of what the original text said. And that bad translation will throw you way off, or you'll misunderstand a word. Now, let me give you an example. I remember years ago, I was in Montgomery, and a guy was talking about the story of Samson. And he was talking about how Samson went down to marry that one Philistine woman, and something happened, and he left, and she was given to his best man at the wedding, and he didn't marry her. And then the text says, and Samson came down with a kid and asked the dad if he could go in to his wife. And the dad said, well, you can't go in to the wife. And Samson got really, really mad. And that's the point at which he did a bunch of stuff to the Philistines. Well, the guy who was teaching this class said that he had brought their child to this girl and was trying to get back into talking to her because he brought their kid. What's the problem here? You know, the word was supposed to be baby goat, but this guy took the word kid to mean a human child and made a massive point in the story of Samson about this human child that he brought down to try to get access to his wife because... And the whole time he was talking about a baby goat, and that goat was just a present for this woman as he came to try to get back. So, I mean, are you going to misunderstand some things if a word was used in a way that is not used now, etc.? Sure. Now, I'll give you what I think is probably the classic example of this. I don't know if you've still got a King James, but if you do, you'll be able to see it. If not, you'll be able to see what we're talking about. Go over to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, you're going to read a passage that, of course, this is Peter standing up, preaching the first recorded gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, where the church explodes onto the scene. 3,000 people are added to the church that day as they obey the gospel plan of salvation to repent and be baptized. And you're listening to the sermon that Peter is preaching. They're in Acts chapter 2. And he's talking about Jesus who died and was buried and rose again the third day. And here's what he says. Therefore, being a prophet, in verse 30, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in... Okay, your old King James right there says hell. His soul was not left in hell. Now you got a real problem. Because when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you know there has been a huge teaching in some religious circles about Jesus going to hell when he died and preaching to the citizens of hell to give them another chance to get out of there, which would be completely in violation of Luke chapter 16, where Abraham told the rich man that there was a vast chasm between paradise, or what we would call Abraham's bosom, and torment, and nobody could pass over the two. So what's the issue? Is there some really deep theological issue that's going on here that somehow Jesus could go to paradise and then he also went to hell? Is that what's going on? No, not at all. It's just a bad translation. In fact, the original translation here is the word Hades. And Hades simply means the realm of all the dead. When each one of us dies, we're all going to Hades. Every person. In fact, every person in the world will go to Hades when they die. Now, in Hades, there are two separate places at the present. Number one, there's what we would call paradise. It's part of Hades. And number two, there's what we would call torment that you read about in Luke chapter 16. Now, in the original language, this is not a problem because it doesn't say Jesus went to torment. And it doesn't say Jesus went to Gehenna. It says Jesus went to the realm of the dead. Now, did Jesus go to the realm of the dead? Absolutely, positively. Who did he meet there? Apart from Lazarus and Abraham and all the other faithful that had died before him, he met the thief on the cross there, and he promised him that he would be there that day. But when you read this, that Jesus went to hell, then you're going to have a serious misunderstanding of what actually happened after the death of Jesus, and it's just a poor translation. Now, don't think that I'm attacking the King James translation. I love the King James translation. Every single translation that you'll ever find, you're going to run into some translation issues. You say, well, Kyle, does that mean you can't really understand anything? No, no, no. Words change, and in 30 years from now, we will have used some words in the English Standard Translation or in the New King James Translation, and those words will, for the next generation of 30, 40 years, they'll mean something different than they mean now. I mean, for instance, used to, and this was just coming on the scene when I was probably a teenager, maybe before that, we would use the word bad. We'd say, man, that car is so bad. Now, for years, my dad would be like, well, what's wrong with that car? Well, of course, we weren't saying there's anything wrong with the car. We were using the word bad to mean it was really neat, it was awesome, it was cool. Now the word that is used to mean that is sick. Man, that's a sick beat. Well, what do you mean by that? It's vomiting, it's throwing up. No, no, no. What you mean by that is, okay, that's something that's cool or something that, you know, it doesn't mean sick like many of us would say at all. So words change meaning. And as they do, translations will have to be updated to match those changed meanings. So here's what you've got. Sometimes people don't read it. Sometimes they do the whole flipping point method. And then sometimes as you're looking, that might be just an ancient custom that you didn't understand that now you do understand. Might be a translation issue that a word was used that wasn't the best word to be used in that context. But now, it maybe at one time it was a good word, but now it's not. Or right now it is, and 30, 40, 50 years from now it won't be. So those are some issues. Now, here's one that God warned against and warned against and warned against. And it's something that we really need to make sure we are on guard against. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's going to give you an instruction by the Holy Spirit that simply says this. Start in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. What's God saying is going to happen in latter times? There are going to be people who come up and they teach wrong. Throughout the course of the scriptures, these people are called false teachers. And false teachers will have a serious impact on the Lord's church and on people's understanding of scripture. When Paul called the Ephesian elders to him in Acts chapter 20, he says that you need to watch out because there will be wolves that will come from among yourselves, look like from the elders of the Ephesian church, or at least that congregation, who will teach things that aren't right. There's another reason that a lot of people misunderstand the Bible, because they've listened to people tell them about the Bible and they haven't studied it for themselves, and they have bought into false teaching. You know, I was, years ago, down in Florence, and there were a couple young atheists, and I think I've talked to you about them in a different context, but it fits this context perfectly. they had said they just couldn't believe in the Bible and they couldn't believe in God. And I went to eat with them there at Rosie's, and we were sitting across the table from them, and I said, just curiously, why is it that you think you can't believe in the Bible? And they said, well, the Bible teaches stuff about God or the supposed God. We don't believe in him either, but that we just can't ever believe. And I said, well, just tell me about it. What do you mean? They said, well, you know, we just cannot believe in a God who would create some people, and those people would be created for being saved and for heaven, and they would be elect, and he would create other people who would be reprobate, and they would be not elect, they would be depraved, and we just don't believe that God would ever create some people, then they would go to heaven, and it wouldn't matter what they chose or did, and he'd create other people who would go to hell, and it wouldn't matter what they chose or did. That just doesn't seem fair. We don't believe God would do that. I sat and listened to them, and they went on for quite a while, several minutes, and I listened to them, and they looked at me as if to say, yeah, what do you think about that? And they were shocked, I believe, when I said, yeah, no, I wouldn't believe that either. And they said, what do you mean you wouldn't believe it? You're a Christian. I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. They said, that's what the Bible teaches. I said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I said, the Bible actually teaches that every person gets to choose his or her own destiny, and that a person does not inherit his parents' or relatives' sins, and that God doesn't create certain people to go to heaven and certain people to go to hell, but he allows everyone to choose and mentions on several occasions, choose you this day whom you will serve, or I set before you the path to life and the path to death, the path to blessing and cursing. Choose life. God repeatedly says you get to choose. And they said, what are you talking about? The Bible teaches that some people are depraved and some people are elect. I said, no, it doesn't teach that. I said, now a man by the name of John Calvin taught that and made that teaching very, very popular, and many people followed him, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And here's what they said. I was shocked at this. They said, we have never met somebody who calls himself or herself a Christian that did not believe that. So for the entirety of their lives, they were probably 25 at the time, every person they had interacted with about religion or the Bible believed in some aspect of Calvinism, especially that some people being elect and they couldn't choose whether they were going to heaven or hell, and other people being depraved or reprobate and they couldn't choose whether they were going to heaven or hell. And every single person they had talked to who called himself or herself a Christian believed that. Are there going to be some false teachers who teach things that are absolutely incorrect? And are lots of people going to follow them? In fact, some people are very persuasive, aren't they? They're very good at what they do. Some of the Jim Joneses in the world who are so effective at deceiving people that they can literally talk someone into drinking poison in front of their 4-year-old kid. It's pretty persuasive. And there's really only one possible defense against that kind of false teaching. You read about it in the book of Acts, where the writer Luke says that those who were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so or not. Now, I'll never forget, and this illustration was used, I'm going to say, I bet I was 24, maybe. Maybe 25. I was at Maywood Christian Camp. Brother Jerry Jenkins was the director of that week that I was there, and he was talking to the kids about knowing what the Bible says and the Bible being God's Word, and he said, you've got to study it for yourself. He said, what if I were to say, this Bible that I'm holding in my hand is 14 inches long. Would any of you believe that? Raise your hand if you believe that the Bible I'm holding in my hand is 14 inches long. Well, of course, most kids had an understanding of what 14 inches was. They were looking at the Bible he was holding and knew it wasn't 14 inches. And he says, okay, so nobody believes that the Bible that I'm holding in my hand is 14 inches long? Okay. He said, pulled out a tape measure, showed it to the kid on the front. He said, now what is this? Said, it's a tape measure. And Brother Jenkins said, hey, you got to have a standard, don't you? Something that you can measure things by, don't you? So he put that tape measure on that Bible and he looked at it and he said, now how many of you believe that this Bible that I'm holding in my hand is 8 inches? As he looked closely at the tape measure. Every hand basically from every kid went up. And they were shocked when he said, "That's a shame." And then he showed it to the first kid on the first row and let him put that tape measure on the Bible, and it was 7 inches. And he said, "You just let me tell you how long this Bible was, and you didn't look for yourself." And when you don't look for yourself, lots of times you're wrong. Isn't that what the Bible was trying to teach us when it said those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily? When somebody said, "This Bible's 7 inches or 8 inches," they said, "Well, let me see the tape measure. I want to see it." When somebody says, "This is what God says," they said, "Okay, show it to me in God's Word." When someone says, "This is really what God wants you to do," okay, where does God say that's what He wants me to do? Because that is how you fight, how you stand against false teaching. And if you don't look for yourself and you just let someone else tell you, then lots of times what someone else will tell you is, "Well, it's just not right." And I'm coming to the last, and the last, I think, is just simply this. I think this is what Jesus ran into most, and I think it's what we run into often. People want to think that they are sincere when they come to the text, that they are really just wanting God's word and God's message. But a lot of times, I think we humans are guilty of deciding what we want to believe and then saying, "Okay, I want to find that in the Bible." And we come to the Bible with preconceived ideas about what it should say, and then we look for it to say what we think it should say so we can agree with God because we're already right. We know we just want to find in there where it says what we already think it says. I'll give you probably the best example of this I've ever seen. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, you're going to read a passage that is, it's probably very familiar to a lot of you. In the King James, it reads like I'm about to read it in my Kyle Butt / New King James / Old King James translation. And a friend of mine, preacher, was studying with a man about baptism and the necessity of water baptism, how it plays into a person's salvation. And the man said that nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever say that water baptism is necessary for salvation or that it plays any part in anybody's salvation. And my friend said, "Well, okay, let's just go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And he said, "Would you read that for me?" And the man said, "Yes." And here's what he said. He said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, "Therefore, there's also an antitype which not saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer." Now, he was reading the Old King James, and it says, doth also not save us. Now, my preacher friend stopped him and said, "Hold on a second, could you read that again?" And the man said, "Sure. There's also an antitype which doth also not save us, namely baptism." My friend, for the third time, said, "Could you read that again?" And the man looked at it and he read, "There is also an antitype which doth also now save us, namely baptism." Now, most of us, I don't think, twist the words in our mind to make them say "not" when they say "now." But mentally, we come to some text, and we think we already know what it says, and we've decided what we want it to say, and we think, "Well, it can't say that, because if it does, then, well, my grandmother," or "if it can't say that, because if it does, then a million people over here," or "it can't say that, because if it really says that, then that means..." And we come to the text, and we have an idea of what we think it should say. And when we read it, mentally, we shift it. Because sometimes we have a heart issue. And I think what God asks from every one of us is simply that we come to the text and say to him, God, what are you trying to say to me? Not, what do I already believe? Not, what am I trying to get the text to say? Not, what can I do to get it to agree with what? What are you trying to say to me? And I'm convinced that if a person is honest and if a person is diligent, when you come to the text and you ask God to speak to you from His Word, then He will do that. And you will be able to understand when you read God's message for you in the text. Sure appreciate you being here this evening. I hope that what we have studied will help us to understand God's Word better. And I appreciate you letting me have the opportunity. Let's pray. Almighty and glorious Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you've inspired the Word that we get to hold in our hands, that we get to study and pore over. Lord, we know that it is relatively a short book and that it contains everything that pertains to life and godliness, and that it is so involved and so powerful that a 12-year-old can understand it and a person who's been a Christian for 60 years can read it and still get something new out of it every time they open the pages. We thank you for creating us. Thank you for knowing exactly what we need to hear and what we need to know to draw closer to you and be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll please help us to come to your text with a determination to understand it, with a prayer on our lips for wisdom and understanding, and with a heart that truly says, God, I just want to know what you want me to know. Lord, please help us to apply ourselves to that word, to be blessed by your word that you have put in there and preserved for us. And please help us to have the courage to, when we read it and we understand it, to put it into practice in our lives and be those wise builders who not only hear it but do it. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.